Let's pray, shall we? Father, we bow before you today as we gather together as your people. We bow in submission to you. We bow in surrender to you. We bow in acknowledgement of your greatness and our frailty. We own it, and we recognize that you are who and what we need. And I pray that you will speak today by the power of your Spirit, that you will move in our lives and our hearts, that you will open our spiritual eyes, that you will bring encouragement where needed, conviction where it's needed, strength where we're frail, hope where we are hopeless, direction where we are lost. I know you can do all of these things because you are God. So we ask that you will meet with us today, that you will manifest yourself in a very powerful way in our lives and in this place and in this fellowship. We pray for the glory of your name, for the glory of your Son. Amen. If you were to ask 100 different Christian people what Christians need most to help them in their darkest and most dangerous days, you will probably get well over 50 different answers. And then you would be left with, are any of these answers right? Are any of them wrong? Are some of them better than others? And we would have to ask those questions simply because everybody has an opinion. But that opinion that they have is based primarily in their own personal experience. And what might work for one doesn't necessarily work for somebody else. Well, we have a book in the Bible that speaks to this very issue. And in this particular book, we see Christian men and women being exposed to public ridicule, insult, rejection, peer pressure from the community they live in. They are being pressed to go back to the religion that they left behind because they pursued a relationship with Christ that their Judaism could never produce. The government is against them also, to the point that they are suffering persecution for their faith. They're having their property confiscated. Some of them have been thrown in prison because of their beliefs. They're being pressured on every side by powerful worldly systems that they are powerless to overcome. So what do you tell these brothers and sisters? What do you tell these friends who are deep, have deep relationship with, as they are living this nightmare? You can just see one of them coming up to, I'll just use myself as an illustration. Daryl, I just lost my job because I said I believed in Christ. What am I going to do? Since I came to Christ, no one will do business with me anymore. And now I'm going bankrupt. What do I do? What do you tell them? And maybe a more significant question is, what do you tell yourself? Because the threat is so real that you might be next. What do you tell yourself at that moment or at that time? God has a very deep concern for his people, whether they are rejoicing or whether they are suffering. And as these children of his face grave circumstances, what would you do for them? If it were left up to you, what would you do? How about we beg God to send them some serious money? How about we petition God to put together some kind of a coalition that they can use to defend themselves legally? How about we pull a James and John and we ask God to drop a few lightning bolts on a few key enemies and just remove them? Maybe God could send an angel or two to bust a few people's chops and then help out these hurting people. But what does God do? In their time of deepest need, God, by means of his Spirit, moves on a man to write a sermon to these hurting people. A sermon. Somehow, I don't think this would be our first choice, but it was God's. So what is this sermon? It is the entire book of Hebrews. This is the sermon that God wrote by means of his Spirit, by moving on a man to write a message to his people who are in deep, deep difficulties. So what's the sermon about? Turn to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Let's read a few verses. Now I want you to remember the order in which this is given. What we tend to do is we tend to focus on the writer of the book. And we tend to miss the fact that the only reason he is writing and the very content that he is writing is what God has spoken to him. He becomes the conduit through which God speaks to his people. So this is God speaking to his people. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. God begins speaking to his suffering children by telling them that in the past centuries he had spoken to men and women and he had used spokesmen. And he did so on numerous occasions and in various ways. One of the ways we could say it in our common vernacular is that God had a number of communication tools in his toolbox. He even used a donkey, right? But then he says, but in these last days, God has ushered in a new era. God chose to speak in a new way, in a most spectacular way. He spoke by means of his Son. No other prophets are needed because the prophet has come and has spoken. So who is this Son? He tells us here in verse 2 that this Son is of such a nature that God appointed him as heir. Now, he doesn't just get the leftover microwave from the estate, right? Oh, you know, after the estate is settled, I got a microwave. You know, that's all I got out of the deal. God appoints him as heir of, what does the text say? Everything. Everything. Why can he do that? Why does he do that? I think not just because he's worthy of it, but I also think it's because he can be trusted with overseeing every single aspect of it. God gives his son the highest place, the highest dignity in the entire universe. That's how he feels about his son. And not only that, God wants these suffering Christians to know that when God wanted to make the universe, he says, and through whom he made the universe, he had his son make it. He wanted to make a universe. He had his son make it. And then after he made it, he gave it to him. That's how God feels about his son. And then he tells us, God wants you to know this. He wants them to know this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. What's so special about this Son? He is the brilliant expression of God's glory. God wants these hurting believers, these struggling people, to know that all of his glory, all of God's glory, is manifest in his Son. Jesus puts God on display in dazzling resilience. He then tells them that his Son is the exact representation of his being. The essence and substance of all that God is seen when you look at Christ. What God is, the Son is. There is an exact correspondence of essence between them at the deepest level of their being. Then he says that his Son sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus not only was the divine agent in creation, he is the one who bears it along and carries it to its designated goal. He's the one who's doing it. The idea that I think we need to see here is not that of Atlas, you know, with the world on his back, and he's like, oh, I'm holding it up. We are told here that the Son is the one who brought the world into being, and he is the one who will bring everything he made to its destined end. He is the continuing, stabilizing actor in the whole of the universe. This work of his has been going on since the day that he made it. And it's going to continue until he brings it all to an end. And he does this by his powerful word, he says. His words and his power are inseparable. Have you ever met people who are gas bags? You know people like this. They talk an awful lot. They make big boasts, right? And then when time comes to put up, we have a phrase for this. It's called put up or shut up, right? Because your words have no substance. They talk big, and that's where it stops. Not here. Not here. Not one word is spoken lightly or frivolously. His nature is such that when he speaks, everything he commands comes to pass. Everything. Each word carries the unlimited power to back it up and make it happen and bring it to pass. Think you might want to be associated with a person like that? Reading this and seeing this here, that God is telling us that his Son is sustaining everything by his powerful word that has been created. How likely do you think Jesus is to fumble the ball? Right? As he runs the universe. How likely is it that that you will ever hear the word, oops, from him? As he sustains the universe and all that it contains. And if that wasn't enough, God now tells these struggling men and women that after his Son was killed on a cross and had risen from the dead, he was brought back to his heavenly home. This is what he tells us. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He was brought back to his heavenly home where he is seated beside God. That is his rightful place for accomplishing the will of God. Sit down. You have done all. Sit down. Through his death on that cross, he provided purification for sins. These followers of Christ can rest in the knowledge that their guilt before God and their sin problem has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And it's been taken care of permanently and completely. Nothing was missed. Nothing was left out. Oops, forgot that one. Yeah. Permanently, it is fixed. Sit down. Well done. These Christians are trusting Jesus to purify them from their sins in the sight of God. How does this compare to having some men take their possessions from them? Somehow I don't think they will see men taking their carts and their donkeys in the same league as Jesus taking away their sins. They don't compare, do they? Comparing the two events side by side makes the loss of their temporal belongings pale in comparison to being made right with God through the Son who gave his life for them and who is now sitting beside the Father on his right hand. Are you impressed with the Son yet? Think you've heard enough? Is that more than enough? Well, he just got started. He just got started. God isn't done telling you about his Son. There's more he wants you to know about him. Look at what he says next. Before we go on, isn't this interesting? That God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. Why do you think he gave us this? So you and I can know him. He wants us to know him. So in verses 4 through 14, of this chapter, the rest of the chapter, God takes the time to do a side-by-side comparison of his son to the angels that have been created. Now, angels in the Bible, there's a little bit of mystery involved with them, right? They tend to show up and then they're gone. And, you know, where'd he go? You know, a staff, poof, when he starts a fire, and then he's poof, and then he's gone, you know, rising up in the... We sit there and go, wow, that's pretty cool. Angels are very powerful. They're portrayed and shown to us in the scriptures as being powerful. They are shown as being feared. All you have to do is read Daniel. And all it had to do, he didn't even show himself visibly, and everybody's scared to death because they sense that something's there. And they are scared to death and falling on their faces. Revelation says the same thing about John. He sees an angel, he falls flat on his face. They are majestic, they are awe-inspiring. But let's see what God says when he puts his son and the angels side by side in a comparison. Look what he says. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. By sitting down at the right hand of God, Jesus was shown to be superior to all of the angelic hosts. Even his name is greater than theirs. Isn't this what Paul tells us in Philippians 2? Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, we could even insert in here, and every angelic name. Think of Gabriel, Michael, you know, and some of the... His name is greater than theirs. That at the name of Gabriel, every knee should bow. Doesn't say that, does it? That at the name of Christ, every knee is going to bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is not just one of many. What did Christ say about the angels before his crucifixion? When he looks at Peter as he pulled out his little stubby knife and thought he was going to save the world, right? He goes, put that away. Don't you think I couldn't call on my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? But Jesus is not one of many. He is the Son. And no created thing or being is his equal. Well, what does that say about a government that wants to imprison you or take your stuff? Puts it in its proper place, doesn't it? What else does he say? Verse 5. Talking about the superiority of the Son. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, and today I've become your Father? The answer is, not one of them. God never told an angel that he was his son or that he was their father. Verse 6, or again, or at the end of verse 5, I will be his father, he will be my son. Verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels are told to worship the Son. And what is it they are worshiping? For all intents and purposes, it's a baby in a crib, right? Or in a manger. And he says, all you angels, worship him. Does that set the two apart just a little? Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, now here's what he says about angels. He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Angels are servants of God, not sons of God. They have their proper place. They are servants. Verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The Son of God. The Son is God on an everlasting throne, set above all others by God himself. He is in a league all his own. There is no one who equates to him. Verse 10, he also says, on top of that, he says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The Son is the master craftsman of the universe in its entirety. The created order, we are told, is destined to wear out, but the Son transcends it and is eternal. He will always remain. What does that say about pressures of this world and things that we face, the struggles that we face? Doesn't the weather change day to day? And don't governments come and go? Don't despotic leaders, don't they come and go? But he remains. He is transcendent above it. Verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer again is, there isn't one. But he did say that to the Son. God never told an angel to sit at his right hand as he subdues his enemies. And verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? God makes very clear through this writer that angels have a very specific purpose. They were created to minister to those that Christ died to save. That's who they help. That's what they do. That's their work. Not to be exalted and not to be worshipped. Didn't the angel in Revelation, as John falls on his face, what does the angel tell him? Remember? Get up. Don't worship me. Don't worship me. Not me. It's him. You worship him. The point is very clear that God is communicating to us. Remember, he wants to be known. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his Son. Look at him. Look who he is. Look at how majestic he is. You think angels are cool? They got nothing on the Son. Though angels are great and mighty, they are in no way in the same league as the Son. Then he says in chapter 2, continuing on, he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. These people have been thrown in prison. Some of them have had all of their things confiscated. They have nothing. We talk about the stock market that goes up. We like that, right? But we don't like when it takes a nosedive, and then we sit there and go, I lost everything. I lost everything. I made an investment that was a sure thing. And I lost everything. These people are in the process and in danger of losing everything. What does he tell them? He here warns them. Now, if you and I were responsible to send a message to struggling Christians, we would tend to be nice, wouldn't we? Oh, we'd be kind, and let's just be positive. Everything's positive in our culture today, right? Let's be upbeat, yeah. What does God do? He says, I want you to look at my son. I want you to see how wonderful he is and how powerful he is and how awesome he is. And let me tell you something. In the light of who my son is and who I am, you need to pay very careful attention to what you've heard so that we don't drift away. They were in and thinking very, very seriously about going back and walking away from God, leaving God and going, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It costs me too much. And God says, look at my son. Look at my son and be careful before you make a choice. Because we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. God now warns those who are struggling under pressure and persecution not to treat lightly what they have heard from God and what has been done for them by God. They need to pay very careful attention to what they've heard. Why is this command of God so necessary? Simply, one, I think there's three simple reasons for it. One is because God takes his son seriously, doesn't he? He takes what he did very seriously. This isn't some little trifle that he's done. I think also because if they don't pay attention, they could drift away and not continue in the faith that they now claim they possess. And the other part of it is that they cannot any longer claim ignorance. Notice what he says. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. This is past tense. They heard it. They can't claim ignorance and go, well, I didn't know. I didn't know what God said. I didn't know Jesus was so great. I didn't know he had a claim on my heart and my life. Yes, you did. You knew it. And you better pay careful attention to what you've heard so that we don't drift away. And then he adds another reason, starting in verse 2. Because if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19, we don't have to look it up now, and Stephen also mentions in Acts 7, verse 38, that angels were used to deliver the law to the people at Mount Sinai. And if the message that they spoke was binding on the people, and those people paid dearly if they violated it, right? How in the world do you think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was provided by the Son of God? This isn't just an angelic message. This is the salvation that was provided by the Son of God. Don't ignore that. I think what God is saying in this is that the more precious the gift, the greater the penalty if it is ignored. This salvation was announced by none other than the Son himself. is what he tells us next. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here you can see a time span, right? You see, he talks about the salvation which was first announced by the Lord himself. So when Christ came and his ministry began, what did he start telling people? The kingdom is at hand. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. Salvation is nigh, right? But how many of them were alive and heard and actually heard him? Probably none of them that he's writing to. But the Lord announced it first. And then, if you weren't able to hear him in person, the message was confirmed to them by the apostles who were sent out to them. And they had seen him in person. And then, if that weren't enough, God also testified to the veracity of it. He confirmed the message, the apostolic message, declaring its validity through nothing less than divine signs, wonders, miracles. We read about those in the book of Acts, don't we? And also, it was confirmed that God was working through the spiritual gifts that were given to his people. Remember what was said about the apostles when they started speaking in the book of Acts and they were sharing the message? What was the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were astounded. And they go, wait a minute, these guys are just fishermen. These guys are fishermen. They're ignorant. And here they are declaring with power the work of God in salvation. How do they do that? It didn't originate here or here. How do they write the scriptures? Inerrant. I think Peter made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? We all know Peter, always sticking his foot in his mouth. How does he write a book that's perfect? How did he do that? He didn't. God moved in and through him. He was an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. Same with the gifts that were given by the Spirit of God to his church to accomplish his purposes, because it's not in you and I to do it. It's God doing it through us. We need to remember that sinful men have tried throughout the centuries to thwart God. They also tried to undermine Jesus and shut him down too. How'd that go? How'd they do? Not only did they not stop him, but God, in his wisdom and his skill and his omniscience and his omnipotence, takes the very thing that they use to shut him down to bring his work to completion. That's pretty awesome. That's God. He uses their evil. He uses their attempts to stop him to finish what he started. All of that does nothing but declare the greatness of God and the power of God. Now, what would this tell these Christians who are suffering at the hands of sinful men? And these sinful men are trying to thwart the work of God in their lives. Let's bring it a little closer to home. What does this tell you about you and I and our current political climate? Where evil is trying to destroy God. How many times Throughout the centuries, have kings and leaders tried to destroy the Word of God and get rid of it? As one old sage said to a king who was trying to stamp out the scriptures, he said, "The Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." That guy knew what he was talking about because he knew the power of God. And he was not afraid of this king because he knew that he was powerless to stand in God's shoes. You're not God. What does this tell us about a political system and a political climate that is seeking to shut God down, overpower his church, shut his church up? God is using them to accomplish a purifying work in his people that will result in great praise to God and his Son. Well, God's not done yet. Verse 5, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, and which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, and it's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. God gives clarity here, I think, about the world and man's place in it. The world was made for man, wasn't it? This world was not made for angels. It was made for man. So on the one hand, we have God speaking here, and he speaks about the smallness of man and his insignificance in the whole of the created order. You're 6 feet tall. How deep is the ocean, right? How high is the sky, right? And how far and what expanse is the universe and so on. So we're pretty tiny in that, if we compare it. But at the same time, God makes very, very clear that though man's place is a little lower than the angels, as he says in verse 7, God has crowned this part of his creation with glory and honor that has not been given to the angels. He has also subjected the created order to human control and oversight. Isn't this what we read in Genesis? Created you, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. It's yours. I'm putting you in charge of it. Use it. Enjoy it. And he says here that he's put everything under his feet. The promise of all being subjected to man, I don't think has been fully realized. And yet, he says in the end of verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. It hasn't been fully realized. But what do we see? This is what the author tells us next. But we see Jesus. We're told that this psalm ultimately speaks about Jesus himself. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. We call that the incarnation, right? We call that Christmas. Now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. Because he came to give his life as a ransom for men and women who were estranged from him. To what end? He suffered death to what end? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Do you think God cares about you? He sent his son to taste death for you, so that you wouldn't have to. Now that's pretty profound stuff. I hope that does something to your heart. He sent his son to taste death for you and me. Now, we can live in right relationship to him. And we can do that no matter what the circumstances are like around us. It doesn't matter whether the government's against us, right? Because who is for us? God is for us. Who can be against us? Who can overpower him and his greatness and his goodness? No one. God is on our side. Even if the community is against us, even if the government is against us, even if the world is threatening us and harming us, God is on our side and he transcends all. Just because the government is against us doesn't mean that Christ isn't sitting at the right hand of the Father and saying, well done. Oh, you missed the government part. It doesn't have anything to do with it. He transcends all. Verse 10, and put it in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting, it was right, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Before he tells us about the work of Christ, he makes clear the relationship between himself and his creation, which includes every one of us. We exist for him. It is not the other way around. We exist for him. This planet exists for him. This universe exists for him. Isn't that what it tells us? Remember who's speaking. God is writing a message and giving us a sermon. And he wants us to know the truth about himself. And he says, everything that's been made, it was for me. And you are a part of it. And you are for me too. Somehow we think that our lives are our own. 1 Corinthians makes very clear, you are not your own. Because you were bought with a price. And that price is his son. I think we would do well to ponder that for a while. Not only is this true, but he tells us that we have a Savior who identifies with us fully. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. What are these brothers and sisters doing? They're suffering. And he fully identifies with them because he suffers too. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made perfect or are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I don't know about you, but I'm sure that at some point, some of us might have brothers and sisters that we would rather not claim. Right? My family's excluded from that, I know. But some of us might have brothers and sisters that we would rather not claim. But guess what? Not him. Not him. Look what it says. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, and he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. I think that's awesome. The man who died for you is not ashamed of you. He cared to such an extent that he gave himself for you. Not that he's ashamed of you. He calls you his brother. right, his sister, gladly, willingly, joyfully. And then he says in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus' joy is to declare the greatness of God and sing the praises of God in the midst of his church. That is Christ's joy, to do that. And again, I will put my trust in him. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. If you go back and read in Isaiah 8, we find Isaiah is in a very difficult place. He is living in the midst of a people who have rejected God, who no longer fear God, no longer obey God. They don't want anything to do with God. And God is against them. And they are in the process of suffering the consequences of their sinful desires and sinful choices. And in the midst of that environment, Isaiah declares that no matter what everyone else is doing around me, I am going to put my trust in God and I'm going to wait for him to act on my behalf. That's what he says. I will put my trust in him. This same thought is here attributed to Jesus. So God says to you and I, you have troubles. So did he. And when he faced his troubles, he put his full weight and trust in my ability to deliver him. And I didn't disappoint. And I think God would say, look at him now. Look where he is now. He's seated at my right hand. He had troubles, but he trusted in me, and he is at my right hand. And again he says, here I am, or here am I, and the children God has given me. In the midst of the congregation, Jesus states to all, here I am with all the children God has given me. We are in his hand and in his care, and he is present with us at all times. Isn't it easy to feel in the midst of those difficulties that the world is against you and you are all alone? Does Elijah come to mind? As he's running away from Jezebel, he meets God and he says, I'm the only one left. What did God tell him? Hello, Elijah, anybody home? Now, there's still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. You're not alone. And I'm still in control. To what extent does Jesus identify with us? Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The second person of the Godhead took to himself flesh and blood, and it will be that way forever. He will never divest himself of his humanity. He will never be without the body he took to himself in Bethlehem. He will forever be like us and forever be with us. So why did he do this? So that it would be possible for him to destroy our greatest enemy. You think the political climate is your biggest enemy? Paul makes very clear that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Right? That's not what it's about. He did this to destroy our greatest enemy, the one who holds the power of death over us. But that's only part of the story. His death didn't just destroy the power of the devil. He also freed every single one. Every one of us from our fear of death. How did he do that? The evil one's death grip on us has been broken, and we are no longer a slave to the fear of death because of our sin and our guilt. We are free because of him. We are right with God. We're free from our load of sin. We're free from the penalty of that sin. And as those who believe in Jesus Christ, when we leave this world, we are not afraid of facing an angry God. How many different shows or different people maybe you've talked to, and they go, well, I'm off to meet my maker. And what is their expectation? I can guarantee I know what the expectation is of those who are in Christ. They will not meet an angry God. No matter what the circumstances of our demise may be, we will all arrive to the smiling face of our brother Jesus and enter into the fullness of a loving Father in heaven who made this sweet entrance possible. Now, is that something that a liberal can take from you? Is that something that Antifa can burn down? Do we need to live in fear that a political party is more powerful than God? Or a circuit court judge can overrule the judge of the court of heaven? Tell me that the government persecuting any of us and taking away any or all of our possessions can undo what God has done for you through his Son. They don't even compare, do they? There's no comparison. This sermon in Hebrews is God's healing remedy for a precarious soul who's thinking about walking away and going, this world is too hard. I don't think God's coming through for me. I think I'm going to go back to where what I had before. And God says to them, wait a minute. You need to see my Son. You need to think about him. You need to see what he's done for you. You need to know who he is. And the most interesting part is, we've only read two chapters. There's 11 more. We'll be here till 4. My encouragement is, or my thought is, you might want to read the rest. Because this is what he wrote to those who are struggling and hurting as the remedy for their hurt and their suffering and their struggling. This is what he wrote to you and to them. If you're struggling with what you see going on in this world, or your circumstances appear to be overwhelming, doesn't matter what they're from, if all you can see are the burdens, the heavy circumstances, the steep price that you are paying for holding on to God, and you feel like giving up or going back to the world and giving up on God, trust me, you're not alone. These readers felt the same way. And what you need is the same thing they needed. God's remedy for your troubled soul is a greater knowledge of the character and work of Jesus Christ. It is this and nothing other than this that will strengthen and sustain us and cause us to thrive in the darkest of days. As I mentioned earlier, it's easy for us to go, hey, God, smack those people. Shut them down. Bring the lightning. You know, send them money. They need money. No, they don't. What do they really need? See, this is why I mentioned, what do you tell somebody who's hurting and struggling in life? What do you tell them? What did God tell them? He said, look at my son. You need strength? All he has to do is speak a word, and it's done, because all of his power is behind every word that he gives and speaks. The work of Christ in your life doesn't end when you commit your life to Christ on day one. His work is a lifelong, sustaining work that we will never outgrow. And growing in the knowledge of him as the anchor of our souls will be our greatest joy and our greatest strength to face whatever is in front of us. Now, for some, this message is a reminder. And to others, it is a revelation. But the real question we have to ask ourselves, whether we are Christians or not, is how well do we know Jesus? That's the real question. How well do you know him? Because he wants to be known. And he's everything that you could ever need. And then some. If you don't know him as you need to, or as you want to, I'd be glad to talk to you after. I'd be more than glad to tell you more about him. Let's stand and pray. Father, forgive us for thinking that we are an equal to you. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. We would have tried to give these people money. We would have said things like, pip, pip, and cheerio, have a good time, hope things go well. But you made a powerful declaration of who you are and who your son is. And I pray that you will grant us the ability to enter into that rest of your son. May we know him to a greater degree so that we may trust him fully day by day, no matter what comes our way. Thank you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you that you are so magnificent and that your son is so awesome. Thank you for making him ours. Amen. And we pray in his name. Amen.